beings. He creates Adam, sees that he's alone, and it's like, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'm going to make a comparable helper to him, and creates Eve, and the world got much better at that point. But then the serpent and Satan entered the world, and we looked at Eve being tempted. Really, the first 7 verses of chapter 3, we see the serpent coming in, and the serpent embodied the body of a snake, or at least that's what we think it is, some sort of snake, and she, or he, the serpent, challenged God's word. It says, did God really say that you can't eat of anything? You know, he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you're going to be like God. It's better that you eat this because it's for your benefit, right? And so Eve was confused on God's word, and so she twisted God's word herself. She added to God's word. And so that was the beginning of the end for her. And she ate, she was deceived, she ate, and she said, you know what, misery loves company. Hey, Adam, take this apple or take this fruit or whatever your favorite fruit is, fill in the blank, and eat of it too. And so we see verses 1 through 7 is the serpent twisting God's word. And then they fall, they realize they're naked, they're ashamed, they cover themselves. And then in verses, the second week we were in Genesis 3, picking up in verse 8 all the way through verse 13, we see man's failed attempt to cover their own sin. They were naked, and it said that they had sewed some fig leaves and covered themselves, and they hid among the trees. Then we know that God comes walking in the garden and says, hey, where are you guys? Did God know where they were? Yes or no? Of course. So God has given them an opportunity to what? To confess. Some of you guys have been given opportunities before to confess. And have how many of you taken those opportunities? That's 50-50, right? And so God's given them an opportunity to confess, to come clean, and they don't do that. They hide, and then he says, what have you done? And then it was like, oh, it was Adam's fault. And then Adam's like, oh, it was the serpent's fault. And then, you know, it's just like this pointing fingers at everybody, right? So there's no accountability for their actions. And so here we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, starting in 14. We're going to look at the consequences of the fall, but it doesn't end there. We're going to look at God's redemptive plan for restoration and reconciliation here in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. So let me pray really quick, and we'll jump right into the text. Jesus, we come before you just humbled by what we're going to read here, where we see your redemptive plan since the beginning of mankind. Lord, that Jesus, that you weren't an afterthought, you weren't a plan B, God, you were always plan A. And your redemptive work is seen from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And so as we open up your word this morning, God, may it speak to our hearts. May it challenge us. May we leave differently than we came in. Where conviction is needed, God, would you convict our hearts? Where exhortation is needed, God, would you exhort us? God, would you encourage us, Lord? And may we fall more and more in love with you, Lord. And so, Jesus, we love you, but we love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3. I'm just going to read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 14, and we'll come back and we'll kind of dissect the text a little bit. It says, so this is immediately after the fall. Adam's like, it was the woman. She tricked me. It's her fault. And then in verse 14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, so that's ill will, adversity, or animosity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In verse 16, it says, so the woman said, or to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat of it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God, he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So here we see kind of a crazy turn of events here. They sinned, Adam and Eve sinned. Consequences, they realize they're naked and they hide themselves. And then God says, look, there is consequences to your actions. And so he hands out a few curses here. There's three curses. One of them is handed out to the serpent. Guys, you're going to love today. I promise you, you're going to love today. Because there's no curses actually handed out to the guys itself. There's two to the women. Can I get amen? Right? And there's actually none to the men. This is what the Bible says. I'm not making it up. Now, the ground is cursed, and we're called to till the ground and work by the sweat of our brow. So in a sense, that is our curse, but there's no actual curse given directly to us. So I feel like we're off the hook a little bit here. But we see the serpent here is cursed in verse 14. So somehow the snake used to walk, or God forbid it flew. We don't know what happened, but now its curse is it slithering on the ground. Could you imagine a flying snake? That's terrifying. Have you guys ever been to like Dale Hollow or one of these lakes and the snakes are swimming? That's bad enough. Imagine it like swimming and then flying. This is just horrible, right? So I'm thankful for this first curse that God says, look, now part of your curse for the animal itself is you're going to slither on the ground and you're going to eat the dust, which is awesome. But then snakes are just terrifying. And he says, I'm going to put ill will, enmity. It's a fancy word for basically animosity, ill will between women and snakes. Can I get an amen, ladies? Right? Could you see this curse being played out? I know for me, I'm also there's ill will between me and snakes as well, because I'm never going to go to Australia. Have you seen the snakes and the videos and stuff they have in Australia? They're literally like 20 feet long, and I want no part of that. But so we see here in verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity, I will put ill will between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How many of you guys have heard Genesis 3:15 before? If you guys have been going to church any length of time, we understand the deeper implications of what this verse is actually saying. Yes, it's talking about the physical ill will between man and snake. But on a deeper level, it's what it's really talking about is the ill will between Satan himself, which is represented in what? The snake, and her seed, which is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is to come. And so what it's talking about is there going to be ill will between Jesus, right, Messiah, God, and between the serpent, the snake, Satan. And what we're going to see here today is that Jesus is going to be, or the snake, or rather the heel is going to be bruised by the snake. But ultimately, we know that the snake's head is crushed by Jesus. And this is a beautiful picture of what we just celebrated just a couple weeks ago on Easter. We know that on Good Friday, Jesus' heel was bruised, right? This is what it's speaking of. But then on Sunday, we see Satan's head is crushed and forever crushed and defeated as Jesus rose on the third day, defeating Satan, sin, and death on your behalf and on my behalf. And so this is the gospel that we have here all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The fall happens, and we already see God's redemptive plan begin to come into play here. And so there's a beautiful picture of God's redemption from the beginning. Jesus was always plan A. He was never plan B. God didn't have to come up with an escape route after the fall, that he knew by his sovereignty, by his foreknowledge, nothing catches God by surprise. He knew the fall would happen, and he had already made a way through Jesus. And it's spoken of right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So first curse is we see that Satan is cursed, and there's ill will between snakes and humans, which I'm thankful for that curse because, well, I guess if snakes wouldn't bite me, that wouldn't be so bad. So anyways, all right, let's go look at the second curse. The woman is cursed. And the woman is cursed, there's kind of two parts to this. So starting in verse 16, it says this, and to the woman, so Satan is cursed, And then to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So kind of have two curses, one curse twofold here. One, it's going to involve sorrow in childbirth. How many of you guys have had children? Raise your hand. Can you attest to this curse? Yes? Okay. So you know that, I mean, I don't know experientially. My wife's had a few kids, three kids. And so she was known as, she's not here today, so I can say whatever I want. But she was known as, with Lindley, our biggest kid, she was 9 pounds, 12 ounces. God bless her. She was known as the mom from down the hall. Okay. That just tells you, like, she was cursed and maybe cursing. Who knows? But she was experiencing the fall. She was experiencing the curse big time. She was in labor for 22 hours with Bella, and then 12 hours with Lindley, and then only 6 hours with Judah. And I told her, look, if we have two more kids, the curse is over, babe. Like, it's getting, and she wasn't having it. She said, no more kids for me. I'm not having any more. But, I mean, if I'm a math guy, right? I like math. And I'm like, it's pretty clear here what's going to happen. If you just have two more kids by that fifth kid, no more curse, no more sorrow, no more pain. But ladies, the curse is beneficial because it causes us to remember, the curse of childbearing is beneficial because it causes us to remember the fall. Now, you've seen funny videos, and maybe you are in that funny video that I speak of, but when you look at your husband and say, you did this to me, right? If you guys ever heard those videos, maybe you said that yourself. I had a big bruise here from when we had Bella, but I told everyone that it was from Sarah squeezing my arm, but really it was me playing football and I got scratched here, but I like to tell as I'm a war story for my wife scratching me. And she said, you did this to me. But really, you have no one to blame but yourselves. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Really, responsibility is on Adam because he wasn't leading. He wasn't there. But I don't want to labor that point anymore. We talked about that several weeks ago, so let's move on. All right, the second aspect of the curse. The second aspect of the curse. And this one's a tough pill to swallow for you ladies. Submission to your husbands. How many of you guys, can I get an amen, ladies? No? Okay. Okay. How many of you guys have this verse up on some artwork in your hall next to your live, laugh, and love sign? Anybody? Right? You know? So, no, I didn't think so. But this is part of Scripture. We go verse by verse through Scripture, and we teach the whole counsel of God. And this is one of those verses that is a tough pill to swallow for you ladies. But there's a blessing in it. If you do it the way God has intended, there's a blessing for you. Because ultimately, the responsibility to lead and to love and to protect is on us. And if we fail to do that, that's on us. That's not on you. What you're called to do is to love your husband and to support him and to submit to him. Now, the responsibility and the accountability and everything is on us to lead well. And if we don't lead well, we will be held accountable. We will be held accountable regardless, but we're going to have to answer to the Lord for how we lived, loved, and laughed, right? how we loved our family and how we supported our wives and how we led our wives. And how we wash them and bathe them in the water of the word. And so there's an aspect in here that could get us guys excited about the curse here. But let me explain what it actually means. Look at verse 17. It says, verse 16. It says, and speaking to the women, and your desire shall be for your husbands. Husbands, how does that sound? That sounds awesome, right? Like, my wife's going to desire me. This is good. This is not what it's speaking of. What it's speaking of is a desire to rule over your husbands or for your wives to rule over you. And that's not a good thing, right? Look, this word desire is only used three times in the entire Bible. The second time it's used is actually, we're going to get to it next week, but look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. You remember what happens right after this, the fall. You're thinking, okay, redemption, they're going to do right. Have some kids. Cain decides, you know what? I'm going to kill my brother. And this is the word desire. The second time it's used in all of Scripture is right here. And it says this, and so the Lord, he's having a conversation with Cain after Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And we'll get to that next week. He says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? For if you do not do will or well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, same word that's used here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is for you, but you shall rule over it. So this idea of your wife's desire will be for you is that our wives, because of our lack of leadership at times, will want to supersede our authority and begin to step into the driver's seat. Husbands, we can say, well, my wife, she's just, you know, very strong-willed or whatever, but ultimately it's your responsibility to love and to lead well. Where you lack, she's going to take that place, okay? And so we like to blame other people for our mistakes, and we like to blame other people, or we tend to blame other people for our lack of leadership, but ultimately the reason that our wives have a desire to step into that place is because of our lack of leadership at times. Trust me, I've been in that spot. Not proud of it, but I've been there. And so what I need to do is I need to repent of that, right? And I need to love my family well enough to lead them. And so that's the second aspect of this. And there's an order here. We see it here in Genesis all the way through the New Testament. Paul talks about it in Peter and also talks about it in Galatians, just the order of the house, right? As men, we are called to lead and to love our family and to die for our family. In Galatians chapter 5, or Ephesians chapter 5, and wives, we're called to submit to our husbands, not because they're great guys, but we submit to them as unto who? The Lord, who is a great God. Okay, so we don't submit to our husbands because they're worthy of submission. We submit to our husbands because that's what God has called us and commanded us to do. Aren't we thankful that God doesn't save us based on our worthiness? Aren't we thankful that God doesn't forgive us of our sins because we've repented well? Aren't we thankful that God died for us in spite of our stupidity and our sin? Amen? So we are called to submit wives to our husbands, not because they're worthy, not because they deserve it, because that's the order that God has commanded. And husbands, it's our responsibility to live up to that, right? And the only way we can lead well is to be led well. And so we need to fall in love with Jesus. You can't love your wife, your family, your kids, and lead them if you're not loving Jesus and you're not walking in step with him. It's impossible. You can only fake it for so long until it's going to catch up with you. Trust me, I've lived that life before. So this word desire here is a desire to rule over the husband. And so now we're going to get to the guy's aspect of the curse, okay? So God says, look, first, Satan, you're cursed. The end of the story has already happened, right? The victory is won. It's a done deal. You're going to bruise Jesus' heel, but your head's going to be crushed. That's the first curse. The second curse is the women. They're going to have to give birth, which is horrible. I can't believe women want to keep having kids after having one. It's like, man, I would never, ever, ever have more kids. But God bless them. God does something in them to make them forget or whatever it is. But that's part of it. And the other part of it is this desire to come up against your husband and try to take over that leadership role. And so you ladies have a bummer of a curse, I'm not going to lie. But God is faithful and he's given us a way out, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. So here's the third curse. We see that the ground is actually cursed. In verse 17, it says this. It says, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice and you didn't lead, right? Your lack of leadership, lack of accountability, right? Because you didn't lead well and you heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb, or you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for the dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. So again, I just want to reiterate this point because it's in Scripture, but notice there's no direct curse given to the guys. It's just to the ground. But turns out we are the keeper of the ground, right? And our curse is we have to work, and we have to work hard, right? Work used to be, well, it is an act of worship, but in the garden, God placed Adam in the garden to do what? To do work. Right? But it wasn't supposed to be by the sweat of his brow, and it wasn't supposed to be this strenuous thing, right? Because of the curse, the ground is now, have you guys have weeds in your yard? Anybody? Anybody care to get rid of the weeds? Can you imagine a world with no weeds?
That would be amazing. For you guys that don't care about your lawn, you're just like, Kyle, shut up. Me, I love, I know, cherubim. We already had this conversation. But John, and Ken's not here today, but the three of us, we have a group text called the Lawn Boys with a Z. And we just send each other pics of our, if anyone follows me on social media, that I posted a picture of my dog in my grass. I could care less about the dog, but it was an excuse to post my grass. And so I had a picture of my grass for all the world to see. But there, if you look closely, there's plenty of weeds in there. But this is the result of the curse, is now there's weeds, there's thorns, there's thistles. And this is where we see God's order for the household kind of come full circle. Husbands, it's our responsibility to be the main breadwinner. That's not to say that women can't work. The responsibility and the burden of providing is not on the wife. It's on the husband. This is what God's word says. Now hear me very, very, very clearly. Do not twist my words. I'm not saying women can't work. I'm not saying that it's sinful for them to work. What I'm saying is if it's sinful for the husband to allow the woman to assume the responsibility and the burden to provide. That is what it's saying. And so shame on us men if we put the responsibility on our wives. That's not the order that God had intended. And so this is our curse. This is our responsibility. It's not like I've joked about being a stay-at-home dad at times. So I'm like, oh, how great would that be, you know? I just hang out, and then until I'm home for like, I've been home for the last 4 or 5 days. Sarah's in Arizona visiting her baby little niece. It's like this big. And so I've been on parent duty, and I'm telling the kids, like, when mom comes home, I tell her how easy it was, how dad just killed it, and how, like, I didn't sweat, I didn't work. I got them all here early to church with me. I get here at, like, 7:45 to, like, start setting up and stuff. I had the kids up, dressed. They didn't eat anything. I just thought about that. But that's why you guys bring pastries, so thank you. You fed my kids breakfast this morning. But God has a natural order to how the household is supposed to function, right? And the responsibility is on us men to provide, okay? I'm not saying that women are not allowed to work. What I'm saying is that the responsibility and the burden, it's our curse to bear, not theirs. They have their own, right? That's their responsibility. Ours is to be the breadwinner, to be the provider, to be the protector. And this is, we see God set this up since the beginning of time. And so we see the consequences of the fall are instituted. So now what? We see the curses are handed out. We see responsibility on man to provide and to lead. We see the curse on the women to have to deal with childbearing and then the desire to usurp her husband's authority. And so we see the fall. We see the result of sin, but now what? Well, luckily, again, Jesus was never plan B. He was always plan A. Look at me, verse 20. It says this, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21. And so for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim, that's an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we're going to see here, basically, remember in chapter 2, we had two trees. We had the tree of life, and we had the tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? So the tree of life, somehow, some way, it's like, you ever seen, when I was growing up, I used to watch the DuckTales. Remember the DuckTales movie? And there was a scene of DuckTales where they were searching for the Holy Grail. And it was like, if they got this like genie, then they could like rub it and they could live forever. And there was a bad guy that was after the same thing and he wanted to live forever. It's like my greatest movie of all time. And then you have Indiana Jones, for you guys, the older people in here that know Indiana Jones, and they were searching for the Holy Grail, right? This idea to live forever. Well, somehow, according to scripture, we see the tree of life had some sort of life-giving power, some sort of life-giving life that if you were to touch and eat of its fruit, you were to live forever. So in God's goodness and graciousness, what does he do? He kicks them out of the garden because now they're in a fallen state. And God does not desire that anyone should perish, but all would have eternal life. So he kicks them out of the garden and protects that tree of life so that no one would have to live forever in their sin. Beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and God's grace and God's mercy here in chapter 3. And so a couple of things for us to notice. In verse 21, if you've read this before, this is not going to be shocking news to you, but it should be encouraging to your hearts. It says this in verse 21. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made what? Tunics of skin and clothed them. God made an animal sacrifice to cover their sin. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, it says this, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate of it, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So their response to their sin was what? So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is an insufficient covering for their nakedness. God says, let me sacrifice an animal for you to cover you properly. So here we see the first animal sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice recorded in Scripture is something that God does here in Genesis chapter 3. He makes themselves tunics of skin. This is huge. This is huge for us to remember. God said, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will die. So here they were, naked, they're hiding in the bushes, and God says, come here, I've got a covering for you. God initiated the reconciliation. Nowhere in Scripture do we read here that Adam and Eve were remorseful, that they were repentant, that they came to their senses, nothing. They were still hidden from God, trying to make excuses for their sin when God initiated reconciliation. Some of us need to hear that today. That God's not waiting for you to ask for forgiveness before he's covered you with his blood. He's waiting for you to respond to the sacrifice that was made. We have zero part in salvation other than recognizing our sin and coming to the Lord and saying, I can't, you did, Lord, save me. Wash me, cleanse me. He told Adam that if he ate of the tree, he would surely die. And instead of killing Adam, he killed an animal and sacrificed it instead. I mean, this is it's not speculation because it doesn't say it in Scripture. But I mean, I'd be willing to at least it's within the realm of possibility that this animal that God killed was a lamb. As a picture looking to Jesus as the ultimate lamb. We don't know because it didn't say in Scripture, but we do know that God initiated the sacrifice. We do know that God provided himself a sacrifice. We're going to look at that also in Genesis chapter 22, where Abram and Isaac go up the mountain to sacrifice, right? And Abram's like, okay, well, it's going to be you, Isaac, because there is no other sacrifice here. And we see that Isaac is carrying the wood in which he's going to be burnt. And as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, God, angel of the Lord says, stop and look over there. And God had provided himself a ram in the thicket. We see throughout Scripture, it's consistent from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, that God provides a way of escape for our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there's no temptation except that which is common to man, but God is faithful where he will give us a way of escape. And this is their way of escape here, is God provided himself a sacrifice and offered this sacrifice and this forgiveness to Adam and Eve, and they covered themselves with the loincloth or with the tunic of skin. What a huge contrast between what God did in the sacrifice and what Adam and Eve did through trying to cover their own sin as they're hiding and still making excuses for their sin. We see that God initiates the sacrifice. This is true. Romans 5:8, Sherry read it this morning. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to, like Adam and Eve, to confess. He initiated that reconciliation. He initiated the sacrifice. They didn't ask for better coverings, yet God provided the sacrifice himself. Adam and Eve didn't go out and purchase, kill, trap. They didn't have to do any of that, but God did all of that. God didn't wait until Adam and Eve were repentant. Husbands, wives, you don't have to wait till your husbands or wives are repentant for you to forgive them, right? The responsibility is still on the husband or the wife to ask for forgiveness, but forgiveness isn't dependent on the other person. Are we thankful that God hasn't waited for us to repent before he forgives us? And if that's our mark to follow, aren't we thankful that God provides that forgiveness even though we haven't even begun to repent yet? It's a beautiful picture. They were still hiding from God when God initiated the sacrifice. They were still hiding from God and lying and trying to cover themselves when God said, look, I've got a better way. I've got a better way. God didn't wait until they could earn it, until they learned how to hunt. God didn't wait for any of those things. He initiated it. They were absolutely broken and incapable of repaying him. And yet, God said, I got you. God initiated reconciliation, and some of you need to hear that today. That's what you need to leave with today, is that God initiates reconciliation. Jesus came for the ministry of reconciliation, that while we were still sinning against him, that in Romans 5:8, you can translate that, while we were still enemies against God, enemies with God, that's when Christ chose to die for us. God initiated reconciliation. And in verse 22, verse 23, we see they became like God in the sense that they knew evil for the first time. They had only seen good and known good, but now they experienced evil for the first time. And we see God's loving kindness once again by not allowing them to stay in their sinful state, kicking them out of the garden. God forbid they were to eat of the fruit of a tree of life and live forever. So God sets this cherubim, this angel, to guard. No one's ever going to find the Holy Grail, by the way. There's a cherubim there with a flaming sword, okay? You're never going to find it. So I should have told the DuckTales to give it up. It's never going to happen. But God will take, you know, sometimes God will, can you imagine Adam and Eve, what they must have been went through? Here they are, they're probably feeling so unworthy of the covering and this forgiveness that God is offering, and yet now they're clothed, now they're covered. And then God does something. He kicks them out of the garden. Can you imagine the emotions, the feelings? Like, this is the only place we've ever known. This is home. We don't know what it's like outside the garden. I think some of us have probably had similar feelings to Adam and Eve, in the sense that, like, God is doing something in our life. Maybe it's a consequence of our sin and we don't understand what's going on. Or maybe there's something has happened in our lives and God has pushed us out of this place or moved us out of this place and we don't understand why. We don't have the 30,000-foot view that God has of, look, if you eat of this tree, you're going to live forever, and I don't want you to live forever because you're in a fallen state right now. I want you to be redeemed, right? And so I think God will take some of these circumstances in our lives that we don't understand, and he will use them for good. We know that Romans says that for that God works all things together for the good, not just for everybody, right, but for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's the qualifier of that verse. Not every situation is going to work out for good. But if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, it will work out for the better. That doesn't mean it's all going to be rainbows and puppy dogs and sunshine. Sometimes some really bad things happen, but God will use that to begin to refine you. It's kind of putting us in that refiner's fire, and we come out of it maybe a little banged up, but we come out of it better for it. I know none of us like to go through the refiner's fire, but some of us need to go through that. I've been talking with a friend who I met recently, and I just felt compelled to pray for him at the end of our time together. I felt compelled to pray for him, and he texted me later that night, and he's like, "Man, I didn't realize how much I needed that." And I was like, "Cool." And I don't know why I prayed for you, but I just felt led to pray for you. And like, no doves ascended, the heavens didn't open up or anything like that. It was just, I just felt obedient to pray for this guy. And then he texted me just the other day and was like, "Hey, man, when you prayed for me, I was in a very dark place, and I've been in a very dark place for about 3 or 4 months now. And I just want you to know that that sparked me coming back to the Lord. And I just want to thank you. I need you to hold me accountable. You know, it was just like that little like voice in my head that said, just pray with this guy. And it was like a 30-second prayer. It wasn't like, I didn't throw him on the ground, put a blanket over him or anything wild. You know, it was literally, I was just being obedient to encourage the guy and to pray for him. And, you know, he's going through some things right now, and I was just able to encourage him, like, yeah, these things are hard. Yeah, these things are not fun, but God is beginning to do a work in you. And so sometimes, as Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, I'm sure they were confused on why. You know, it's like, this is home. This is paradise. Don't we want to be in your presence, God? And yet God says, no, you got to go because I have a better way. I don't want you to live forever in your fallen state. So we see Genesis chapter 3 is a perfect, beautiful picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for you and for me. We initiated sin, and God's response was he initiated forgiveness. Our repentance didn't lead us, or didn't lead Jesus to the cross. Romans chapter 2 says it's God's loving kindness which leads us to repentance. We didn't, nor could we ever earn it, or could we ever possibly repay him, and yet that didn't stop him from making the sacrifice. And Jesus freely went to the cross to bear our shame and to cover our sin. And if you go all the way back up to verse 18, and we'll close here, it says this, part of the curse was both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And one last thing I want you to hear is, you know, the imagery here of the thorns and thistles being a part of the curse is beautiful because we know that on Good Friday, Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns, bearing the curse on your behalf and on my behalf. And as a result of the fall, thorns and thistles are now piercing Jesus, and he bled for you and for me. And so God took the curse of man and he turned it, right, into a beautiful redemptive plan for you and I. But we have a response in that. We have to respond to the call. Jesus says, you know, or God's word says that he's not willing that anyone should perish, but all would come to everlasting life. And so the way of escape, the sacrifice is made. Now we have a response in that sacrifice. Are we going to willingly accept that free gift and turn, do a complete 180 from our sin and walk the other way through the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to continue to trample Jesus under our feet and his grace under our feet by rejecting that forgiveness? And that's where we come in. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. What we do is we recognize we need it. We ask God to forgive us, and then we walk in obedience to that sacrifice. Amen? All right, so let me ask you the last question is, what's holding us back from fully resting in the grace and the sacrifice of Jesus this morning? Father, we come before you humbled at your word. God, we come before you not deserving whatsoever, Lord, and yet that doesn't qualify us. Us deserving it means nothing, God, that you have made a way for us regardless of our state, our fallen state. God, that you loved us so much that while we were still sinning against you, that's when you died. Lord, I pray for anyone here in this room that maybe doesn't know you, or maybe has a false sense of walking with you and has just been phoning it in. God, I pray that you would, one, convict them, Lord, but then you would encourage them, Lord, as we see the plan of salvation laid out for us here this morning. God, I pray that they would just respond to that, Lord, and they would freely accept the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that you offer. Lord, we recognize that we don't deserve it, Lord, and yet you freely gave it. So I pray that that would penetrate our hearts and that we would strive to walk in newness of life. Lord, your word says that old things have passed away and behold, all things have been made new. And that is exactly what happens to us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we are new creations in Christ for those who would just freely accept that gift of salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, God, that you would love on them, God, that they would feel your love and they would feel just that sacrifice and it would warm their heart, God, and they would fully surrender to you this morning. So, Jesus, we love you. But as I pray every week, and as your word says in 1 John 4:19, that we love you because you first loved us. We ask these things in your most holy and precious name. Amen. So here at the table,